chapter number 2 this morning, Matthew chapter 2, as we continue our journey through the gospel according to Matthew. We come to the 13th verse this morning, and we will read down through the remainder of the chapter. The title of our message this morning is Prophecies Fulfilled by the Child. Prophecies Fulfilled by the Child. Matthew chapter number 2, we'll begin reading in verse number 13. And I would ask you to stand with me, please, and we would reverence the reading of the Word of God together. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And we stop there, and you may be seated. And we ask for the Lord's blessings upon the reading of His Word. Now, one of the reasons that the Gospel of Matthew is called the most Jewish of all the Gospels is because Matthew includes around 100 either direct or indirect quotations and passages from the Old Testament. Matthew's emphasis here already in the first two chapters has been to present to us the fulfillment of the Scriptures concerning the birth of the Messiah. And the events that led up to the birth of Jesus, the birth of Jesus itself, and then what followed after His birth, all point to Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the King who was prophesied in the Old Testament. In the first two chapters, Matthew gives us 5 Old Testament passages that were either directly fulfilled, or as we will see this morning, the fuller meaning of the Old Testament passage is given to us by the birth of Christ. We see in chapter 1 and in verse number 23, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That is from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And then if we come to chapter 2 and verse 6, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that is from the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In our reading this morning, we have 3 more prophecies given. In verse 15, we read this passage, Out of Egypt I called my son. In verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then in verse 23, we're told this statement spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Why so many Old Testament connections? And especially at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, why all of these passages? As Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience, I think that we can understand that he's doing 2 things. Number 1, he is reminding those who are already believers of the lineage of Christ, reminding them of who Jesus truly is, that he's more than just some philosopher, or some rabbi, some teacher, but he is the King, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. But also, there may have been many non-believing Jews who were in this congregation who were coming, or who might, many of the believers had family members who maybe still were not believers in Christ. And so Matthew is equipping them for evangelism. He is equipping them to go to their families and their friends and to declare to them the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And what we find here in these few verses, chapter 2, first two chapters, this is not a long, drawn-out account here, it's rather short. But what Matthew is doing here at the beginning is something that we must learn as we go forth. Because you and I are going to meet people who are going to tell us that Christianity is nothing but a first century philosophy that developed in Palestine. And what we can do is we come to these few verses and these five passages that are fulfilled in the birth and the events after his birth, as we declare that this is not just some philosophy that came out of nowhere, but Christianity reveals to us the faithfulness of God and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And all of that is found in one person, and that is the God-man, Jesus the Christ. It is He alone who can and has fulfilled the messianic promises of the Hebrew canon. It has been said by someone that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the New revealed. The declaration of Matthew, therefore, is not just some strong feelings that he had about Jesus. It's not just his emotions, and that's what he writes about. But what he goes is straight to the text, and he points to Christ. And that's a lesson that we constantly need to learn ourselves, and is one that we must teach others, that we can't base things on what we feel. We can't base it on our emotions. We can't base it on our positions. We can't base it on our opinions. But we must go to the text. We must go to the Bible. And that's what Matthew does right here at the beginning. He goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the canon and says, this is why Jesus is the Christ. And one after another, he goes through, and he will continue to go through this entire gospel, connecting the dots from the Old Testament, showing why Jesus is the Christ. Now, there are two ways in which the Old Testament is shown as being fulfilled in the New Testament, and we see that here in the first two chapters. The first type is a literal, verbal fulfillment. That's what we find in chapter 2 and verse 6. Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was an actual place, and Jesus was born in that place. And that prophecy was literally, verbally fulfilled by the birth of Christ.
Yeah.
But the other type is what we're presented here in the verses we've read this morning. And these three prophecies given to us today, that this is where we see the New Testament gives us the fuller meaning of a passage in the Old Testament. An example of that is actually the entire book of Hebrews. Entire book of Hebrews, the writer there is writing and informing and teaching and expounding of how the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed and foreshadowed Jesus Christ and what He would do. That He was greater than the Aaronic priesthood, and He was greater in His sacrifice than all the animal sacrifices, all the atoning sacrifices performed under the Mosaic law. Christ was greater than all, for they all pointed to Him. And so, this is what we find in our section today. The fuller meaning of three passages from the Old here in the New. Talking about how we come to see in the New Testament being revealed, the Old Testament being revealed there. Dr. D.A. Carson wrote this, and I quote, "We learn how the law anticipated the gospel, how the Levitical priesthood pointed to a new high priest who would effectively stand between God and humanity and never need replacing, how the ancient kingdom of David served as a model or type of the kingdom of God, how certain covenants had a built-in obsolescence that led believers to look forward
to the dawning of the promised new covenant, and much more. And so the New Testament reveals to us the old. And what we see here is the sovereign working of God between the two testaments, and how everything that God presented and laid out in the old is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've already seen through the first chapter, as Matthew goes through the genealogy of Christ, of how God has intricately worked the announcement of the angel to Joseph, the birth of Christ, the visit of the Magi during the reign of Herod the Great. All of these things have reminded us that God is totally in control, and there's not been one episode that has happened that was not under the providential power of Almighty God. All of this transpired to reveal His intricate working, and no one can stop His hand. Amen. And that includes a wicked king who sought to eliminate a threat. All the forces of evil are no match for our God.
Amen.
And when we stand upon the rock, and when we serve our Lord, and we preach the kingdom, and we go forward, we can believe this, that the gates of hell shall rage against us, but the church of Christ will stand always. That's not just what I think. That's what Christ declared.
Amen.
And we can put all of our hope and all of our confidence and all of our trust in Him. So the first two chapters to open the gospel are clear indicators of how God is fulfilling His promises and is the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God. And it continues on as we see the birth of the one who would bring salvation. And sadly, we've also seen that the rejection of God's salvation is very clear through the hatred of Herod the Great, who despised any rival, any potential threat, and he was eager to eliminate that threat in an instant. And we've seen the indifference of the religious leaders, who were indifferent and cold to the birth of the Messiah. They had head knowledge. They could quote the Bible, but their hearts were not surrendered to God. They were lifted up in pride, and they were hardened towards the glorious news of God's salvation. But these attitudes that we've seen in chapter 2 by those individuals did not change the fact, though, that Jesus Christ as a child, as a babe, drew sinners to Him.
Amen.
For He drew Jewish shepherds, and He drew Gentile nobles to Him as a child. And these sinners from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different social status, they came and worshipped and bowed before the true King and the true Lord. And as we finish chapter 2, Matthew continues to write and explain and expound why this child is the Christ. And he gives us three more prophecies that this child fulfilled. First of all, the first one, in verses 13 through 15, we notice fleeing into Egypt. Fleeing into Egypt. Now, we must understand something about what has taken place before we come to verse 13. The journey has been hard. We must never forget the journey had been hard for Mary and Joseph from the time that the angel announced to Mary up to this point. There had been many, many tough roads to take.
Yeah.
Many events, though, of joy had occurred through this as well, giving them great encouragement to these two young people. Their worlds were indeed turned upside down when the angel Gabriel came and announced to them what God was going to do through them. And then they were traveling to Bethlehem, a long journey, and then the birth of Jesus. Taunts, mockery, accusations, we know. We can believe and know in a place like Nazareth that they heard everything imaginable by the townspeople. But yet, they persevered in obedience to God. They came and they were completely submissive to God, and they obeyed explicitly what He commanded. And after their arrival in Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, God provided testimonies to them. And those testimonies, no doubt, built up their faith. It started with the shepherds who came from the fields, and no doubt when they would come and they would explain to Mary and Joseph what they had seen in the sky and the angelic host, that it must have brought great joy to Mary and Joseph. When we think of them going to the temple, and Simeon and Anna, two older saints who had been awaiting the coming of the Messiah, and their confessions and their adoration of the child, what great joy that must have brought Mary and Joseph. And then to see the Magi, these men from the East, men of wealth, men of rank, men of prestige, men of power, to come and to prostrate themselves before this child and to share with Mary and Joseph what they had seen and all that had taken place. Time after time, God has provided encouragement. And we can all attest as believers, God has done the same for us.
Amen.
The calling of God and to do different things for His kingdom's work is not always easy. Many times it's challenging. It may cause friends. It may cause family. It can cause many things. But as we surrender and go forward, God always blesses and provides us with testimonies and encouragement to give us a peace that goes beyond all human comprehension.
Amen.
That what we're doing is right, and we are totally obedient to Him, and no matter what the world may say, no matter what the culture may say, no matter what the society may say, as long as we are obedient to Him, we know that we are doing that which is right. But the glorious news, the joyous news that is taking place, comes to an end in verse 13. Because the satanic forces of evil have gathered, and they are ready to strike. In verse 13, we are told that when they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." These are not words of joy. They're words of urgency. As Joseph is made aware of this dangerous plot that Herod is about to unleash. But Herod, in all his planning and all of his might that he may have thought he possessed, is no match for God. And the angels here, we are reminded of who they are, the heavenly messengers. They were constantly watching over and in protection of the child. Herod was totally helpless against the power of God. God providentially protected Jesus every step of the way. And while Herod would be on a search and destroy mission to eliminate the Lord Jesus, God was not caught off guard. He was not surprised by what was taking place, and He would safely remove Jesus out of the evil king's jurisdiction. The word flee there in verse 13, or rise, we see, rise and flee. We actually get our word fugitive from there. And the tense of the verb means it's continual action. It's time to pack up and it's time to go. It's time to be going. They would be fleeing into Egypt. Now, that would be a long journey. As he would bring Mary and the child, small child, that would even make it more hard. The Egyptian border was around 75 miles from Bethlehem. It would really be 100 miles before they would get to some type of city. It's a long journey. They didn't have a car, they didn't have a plane, they didn't have a train to get there. They had to go by foot. And so they would go. But our Lord was totally protected by the Father. Now, why Egypt? Well, Egypt contained a very large population of Jews. In fact, it was in Egypt where Alexander the Great would establish a sanctuary city for Jews named after himself, as most of the kings of that time did, named Alexandria. It was in Alexandria where Jewish scholars in 3rd century B.C. would come together and write the Greek Old Testament, translating it from the original language, and that's what we call the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was used regularly by early Christians, by Paul, and all of the New Testament writers. Estimates at the time of Jesus put that 1 million Jews at least lived in Alexandria alone. And so it would be a place, no doubt, that maybe even Joseph and Mary had distant relatives that might have even lived there in Egypt. And so, what do we notice about Joseph again? Well, in verse 14, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed. Joseph, always obedient, always obeying the Lord. He could have said, "Why not Nazareth? Why not go back there? But no, the Lord said, go to Egypt. And Joseph does not argue, he does not question, but he obeys and he goes. The gifts of the Magi, gold and frankincense and myrrh, that was probably used to finance the trip, since it would be a long and expensive journey. I think something that's interesting, too, is that how God communicated to Joseph was in a supernatural way. But the command to get there was ordinary. They were to travel. You know, God could have, in a whirlwind, taken and moved them to Egypt. And sometimes as we come to the Scriptures and the commands of God and what we read, it just seems hard and beyond the human logic. It goes beyond that. But when God calls us, think about this. God calls us as a church, as a people, to go and evangelize and share the gospel. God could have done anything else, but He calls us. He uses human beings, us, vessels of clay, to go and to carry forth the glorious news of Christ. And so God calls them and they travel this entire distance and they get to Egypt and they are told to stay there until they're told to leave. And they probably remain there a few months. Some of this have another interesting note in history is that some of the attacks upon Jesus and the Jewish Talmud, which is some of their collection of their writings, include this about Jesus, that he learned magic and learned the ways of the occult while he was in Egypt. And that was their explanation for how he was able to deceive people with miracles. Always man tries to come up with some way to discredit the Word of God. But notice something then in verse 15. It was not by chance or coincidence that they went to Egypt. For in verse 15, we are told that they were to go there to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's a quotation from the book of Hosea. It's Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea 11 and 1 is an Old Testament type of Christ. It's a picture for us. It gives us a fuller meaning now in the New Testament. Again, it's not like we saw with his birth and the literal fulfillment of Micah, that he was born in Bethlehem. And when Hosea wrote that, and back in his book, I'm not saying necessarily if we were to read it off of first glance, we would think of that as a messianic prophecy. In fact, he's talking about nation Israel in chapter 11 and verse 1. And Hosea, as a prophet, I don't know if he grasped or even understood the messianic implications that would come later. Hosea, though, I would venture to say, is often a book and a prophet that we don't think of very much and tucked away in the last 12 and the minor prophets, and they kind of get looked over. But God uses that man's words that he wrote, and that's part of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan here. Amen. Now, what was the scene in Hosea? This is important for us to remember. In Hosea, we were told that God instructed the prophet to marry a woman named Gomer. And she was unfaithful to him. And she left him and lived the life of a prostitute. But Hosea loved her.
Amen.
And he went back and brought her back into his home. And God told Hosea that the pain in your heart, the unfaithfulness of your wife, is now you know how I feel.
Amen.
About the unfaithfulness of Israel. Israel was the chosen people, chosen bride. But what had they done? They had whored after other gods and they had deserted the Lord. But Hosea went and he found Gomer in a brothel and brought her back.
Amen.
And Hosea is a book that declares the steadfast covenant love of God. That God is faithful. He is always faithful. And in Hosea's prophecy, in Hosea 11 and verse 1, he calls Israel the Son of God. That's drawn from Exodus 4 and verse 22, where God describes Israel as the chosen son. But here in Matthew, Matthew writes that Jesus is the true chosen one of God. The actions of Israel were overwhelmingly negative. They were unfaithful. But how is Jesus described? Well, in chapter number 3 of Matthew, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Amen.
And so there's a contrast between the unfaithfulness of Israel and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Something else, though. Just as Israel was brought up out of Egypt, the true Son of God is brought out of Egypt. The picture of the special love of God is seen. He was going to deliver His people in the Exodus, and His only begotten in Egypt He would bring out safely and bring Him back to the land of Israel. But even more, Hosea 11:1 and the usage by Matthew here in verse 15 shows us the connection between the Exodus under Moses, the real Exodus under Jesus Christ. Now we always have to be cautious. There are some people who will find the type of Christ under every rock in the Old Testament. And that's dangerous. We only find Christ as a type where the New Testament plainly tells us that He fulfilled a type. But what happened in the Exodus? We remember that God sent Moses, His deliverer, and He led the people out of physical bondage. If Israel had not come out, then the seed that led the Messiah would have ended. You see, everything that God did in the Old Testament always pointed forward to Christ.
Amen.
The Exodus out of Egypt was part of the redemptive plan of God leading to the birth of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that in the Old Testament, it's not some section of the Bible that we just kind of push to the side. But we must understand that Christ is the center and the main point in both Testaments. He is the main point of the Holy Scriptures. And that is a miracle of God. Bringing out all of those Israelites out of Egypt, all of the plagues, all of the wonders, all that took place. But it does not compare to the miracle that Christ works when He leads His people out of the bondage of sin.
Amen.
What was His name? In chapter 1 and verse 21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus is greater than Moses, and that He leads His people not out of some physical bondage. He leads us out of a spiritual bondage. He has freed us from the shackles of sin. And the question I ask you this morning is, do you know that freedom? In our country, we are thankful for the freedoms that we have, but this morning, those who are lost, you are not free. You are bound and under the tyranny of sin. You are wallowing in the pits of sin. The question is that what you really want to build your life on? It's nothing but sinking sand. There's true freedom in Christ.
Amen.
Christ brings freedom from sin. You remember that list in 1 Corinthians 6 that we read at the beginning of the service? A lot of people would look at somebody in those conditions, that's hopeless. Hopeless. But Christ came to deliver and free from sin.
Amen.
And when we think of this statement, out of Egypt I called my son. When we think of Jesus, He called us out of the world and saved us and freed us from the bondage of sin. So I don't know if a lot of people really looked at Hosea 11 one and thought much of it, but our Father, as He called Hosea and the Spirit moved upon Him to write those words, God knew exactly what would take place centuries later when He sent Jesus to Egypt and then He would call Him out. A picture of what Christ does for His people.
Yeah.
This is the second prophecy in verses 16 through 18. The slaughtering in Bethlehem. Slaughtering in Bethlehem. I would say this morning that this is one of the saddest passages in all the Bible. For it reveals the desperately wicked heart of a man who would do anything to preserve his power. But I ask the question, does that really sound far-fetched? That's what man does now. Lost sinners do anything. Man does anything to keep his power. He will do anything to keep his control. Every person who rejects Jesus Christ is doing the same thing as Herod the Great. They declare they do not want Christ. They do not want Him to control their life. They do not want to submit to Him. They have only one life to live. and they want to live it their way. And so while this may seem so egregious, the heart is the issue. It's not so much the actions of Herod, but it was his heart. That's what led him, and that's the heart of men today. We read in verse 16 that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. Now, the sequence of the events happened quickly, I believe. The Magi left the night after they came to the home, and the angel warned them to leave. The little family is warned, and Joseph, it says, they left by night. It may have been the same exact night a little later. And then, by the next evening, Herod is furious. After this long, he knows that the Magi are not coming back. He may have even sent some of his guards to go to Bethlehem and see, do you find them? Do you see them? And when they came back and said, no, sir, we do not see them, he is furious. The word trick there means outwitted. And certainly things did not go like Herod wanted. He expected the Magi to return and tell him where the babe was at. Now, this does not mean that they intentionally deceived or lied to Herod. Well, they were obeying the command of God.
Amen.
And God said, don't go back to that king and you go home another way. But you see what's happened here in this verse. What did Herod say back in verse 8? He sent them to Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. When we come here to verse 16. The mask has been ripped off. The mask of religion, the mask of saying that I want to go and worship, it has been removed. And the true motives of Herod are exposed. That's always what truth does. The Word of God is confrontational for many reasons, but one of them is because it rips off the mask. It shows and reveals counterfeits. It shows phonies. It reveals to us whether we truly are in the faith or not. And Herod, for all of his words, and he himself may have thought he was religious. After all, he probably bragged everybody about what he had done for the temple and all those things. And he may have thought in his own self-deluded mind that he was a religious guy. But who he truly was is revealed here.
Amen.
For now we are told that he is furious. That means, he translated, very enraged. And the heart of that term is that he lost control of his emotions. He did that a lot, according to history, but he does it once again. And he is angry and he is full of passionate hate. Now here's what logic would tell him. And I pity any advisor who may have told him these words. That the Magi figured out his wicked plan. They warned the family and that family's gone. There's no sense in looking for them now. They're probably long gone out of here. That's what logic would have told you. But Herod, though, doesn't care about logic or judgment. He's bent on one thing. Blood must be shed. Someone has to die and pay for what he believes is a crime, a threat against his throne. So the pretender of the kings of the Jews, the pretender king, desires to kill the true king. Herod's murderous order is hatched and executed with this goal. And here's what we must understand this morning. That Herod was not just seeking to eliminate a threat to his throne, but he was seeking to kill the Messiah. When those men from the east came, when Micah's prophecy was read to Herod, this was not just about a king, but it was about the Messiah.
Amen.
The anointed of God. And Herod is set on killing God's anointed. Herod should have been falling on his face, worshiping the Christ child. But instead, he is intent on killing the Deliverer, the Messiah. And we are told that he orders the death of all the babes, male children, 2 years and under, based on the time, the information he had gained from the Magi. He believes, based on when they first saw the star, the time it took to prepare, the time it took to get there, that he feels that 2 and under, that's a safe number to go with, surely will kill him. We will remove him. Now, many have questioned the validity of this passage. There are many people who believe that Matthew made it up, just kind of put it in here to kind of somehow fulfill Jeremiah 31 in verse 15. The reason they say it is because there are no secular recordings of the slaughter. However, the lack of a secular reference does not diminish the validity of this passage.
Yeah.
But instead, it speaks to the cruelty of Herod and the cruelty of the times. There's reasons why this is not recorded probably by secular historians. Number one, Bethlehem was a small village. It was not Jerusalem. If he had done this in the city of Jerusalem, I'm sure it would have been recorded, but it's Bethlehem. It's a small village. Most people believe there was only between 10 and 30 children who were probably executed. Still many, still sad. But the cruelty of the time, that seemed like a small number. And number two, would Herod really want this recorded? And after all, everybody knew he was a cruel man, but slaughtering innocent children who were 2 years and under, that would not really make him look very good. But number three, the slaughtering of these children fits to his personality. Paranoid, suspicious, and cruel. And it didn't matter what the threat may have looked like to him, even a small child, that was too much of a risk for him to take. So he had to remove it. And so Herod sends his men, and they go, and they slaughter the innocent babes. In verse 17, Matthew then says something and another prophecy. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, let's be honest. First of all, I don't believe one reason why this was not some thing just made up by Matthew is because when you go to Jeremiah 31 and you come to verse 15, that does not stand there with blinking lights and say messianic prophecy. It doesn't look like anything that deals with the Messiah. So that's another reason to discredit this notion that he had to come up with something to fulfill this passage. But why does Matthew quote Jeremiah 31 and verse 15? What was taking place in that time? We have to understand the historical significance. This was a time of deportation. And it was in the city of Ramah, we're told in Jeremiah 40 and verse 1, where the Jewish captives were gathered and then deported. And so, Ramah was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Rachel, the usage here, of course, we know she was living back in Genesis. It's not her literally. But Rachel is always a name of a woman to describe the mother of the Jews. We remember, of course, she was Jacob's favorite wife. And she bore Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin are really the two sons who are used to describe the two kingdoms. Joseph's son, Ephraim, is the name that's used by the prophet to describe the northern kingdom. And then Benjamin was part of the southern kingdom with Judah. And so Rachel represents the mothers of the Israelites. Imagine the crying in the morning that did take place.
Yeah.
After the conquering of Babylon, families were divided, split up. And there would have been great wailing and great mourning in the nation as the families were taken off to a foreign land. And Matthew says that the mourning that occurred in Bethlehem after the slaughter of the innocents was comparable to the mourning that took place during the days of Jeremiah. And we can still ask the question, why? Why that passage? Why Jeremiah 31:15? There's another reason why they were weeping. Why were they being deported? Why were they being taken captive? Because they had sinned against God and had refused to repent, refused to listen to his prophets, and the judgment hand of God had come upon them. And they knew it. And they knew why Babylonian armies came. And so what happened? What happened when the Babylonian exile began? I'm sure there were many people who believed the nation was destroyed for good. The end of a formal, legal nation of the Jews was over. It was over. And it seemed that the promises would be unfulfilled. And then we come to Matthew 2. And these deaths are a result of the promise being fulfilled. And what we have here is the first glimpse of the attitude of the Jews toward the Messiah. We've seen that. Herod was not a Jew. We discussed that already. previously, but he was the king of the Jews. He should have reverenced the Messiah, but he didn't. The chief priests and the scribes, the keepers of the law, they should have reverenced and worshipped him, but they did not. And Matthew 2, at the beginning of his life, we see the rejection already. And we think of the words of Jesus in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, as he looked over Jerusalem, and he wept. He wept over their rejection. The nation that he had come to save, the nation that he had come for, rejected him. And he prophesied what would happen. And he said, there will not be one stone left upon another. And just a few decades later, the Roman general Titus came, conquered, and vanquished the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple, destroyed the holy place. The prophecy was fulfilled. And there were many, no doubt, of the Jews who in AD 70 said, the end has come. And that's because they had missed and rejected the promises were fulfilled. They had not trusted in the Messiah. They refused him. And so great weeping come because in AD 70 that was the judgment of God upon them for their rejection. But Jeremiah 31, though, is not just a chapter about weeping. In fact, though, it's a call for the people to look forward in hope. From verses 16 and 17, right after verse 15, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Just as the Babylonian conquest seemed to exterminate the nation of Israel, Herod's evil plan was an attempt to exterminate the Messiah. It failed.
Amen.
The Messiah had escaped the wicked plan of that king, and just like Israel, he would return under the hand of God back to the land of Israel. I'm going to go one step further this morning and say this too. There's something else glorious about Matthew quoting Jeremiah 31. Because remember back in the genealogy of Jesus, that in verse 11, we're told the deportation began. And when the deportation began, that was the end of the Davidic line. After the deportation of the Jews to Babylon, no more did an heir of David sit on the throne. The royal house ceased to rule. And in fact, here in Jesus, born in the royal house, and where are they? But living, basically, in poverty. That was the condition of the day. But when Matthew comes here and writes about the weeping that took place when the exile began, I again quote Dr. D.A. Carson about this interesting connection. Matthew, in the genealogy, has already made the exile a turning point in his thought. For at that time, the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled, as he says in verse 17. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah 31 speaks of great joy and restoration. The slaughter in Bethlehem is certainly an event of horror, for the actions of Herod come from a depraved heart. Most people would never order a deed like this, but the heart of every human is desperately wicked. Man rebels against God in the form of greed, in the form of lust, form of power, sexual morality, moralism, legalism, you name it. Man tries to excuse himself. Man tries to come up with a reason why he does what he does. It's a tragedy. It's a sadness. When we consider the utter depths of sin, but as horrific as that is, life comes through Christ. And out of the death in Bethlehem, life came. Life came because a new king came. And that new king initiated a new covenant. You see what's interesting about Jeremiah 31 is in the same chapter that has this verse about the weeping, is the same chapter where God declares a new covenant is coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Paul declares in Romans 11, and Jesus said by his death in Matthew 26, that we as non-Jews, we've been brought into this new covenant as well. And that is regeneration. Our hearts are changed. The law of God is written in our hearts. Our desire, our will is changed. And our Lord said, I will forgive them and I will remember their sin no more. That's our hope this morning. Oh, we live in desperate times, dangerous times, troubles on every hand. But the anchor of our soul is the hope we have in Christ. Lost sinners are like Herod does. They seek to preserve their own power and keep control. They never know any real peace. I pray that's not you this morning. Because you're never going to find peace in anything.
Yeah.
You're not going to find it in a relationship. You're not going to find it in friendship. You're not going to find it in coming to church. And moralism, that's not going to bring any peace. The only peace comes from Christ.
Yeah.
So many people are saying, I've got to find peace in the church. And they try to do religious activities. Or they try to be a good person, or whatever the case may be. They try to make new friends or whatever. But there's no peace in that. Well, there may be some temporary joy, but it goes away quickly. The real peace is in the Prince of Peace, in Christ. He is the only one. Look at a man like Herod, who had more wealth than probably all of us in here combined. But the man never knew peace in his life.
Amen.
Because he was always concerned about holding on to what he had. That describes man without Christ. He's trying to hold on. Christ has already done everything. That's why we should cling to Him. Brothers and sisters, we must be warned this morning. If we're not careful, we'll start to rest on other things and not continually rest in the peace of Christ. No matter what we're presented with, always remember that that peace goes beyond all human comprehension.
Yeah.
And let's move very quickly to number 3, the final prophecy, and that is returning to Nazareth. And we move quickly through these last few verses. We're told in verse 19, but when Herod died, most scholars believe that he died around the year 4 B.C., and don't let that confuse you because B.C., before Christ, calendar was worked on years later because timing was not exactly correct, and so we believe that Jesus was born in what was really 6 B.C., But Herod died. The Jewish historian Josephus described Herod's death this way. Quote, Herod died of this, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. End quote. Bad way to die, isn't it? But that was life suffering compared to what he faced when he died and lifted his eyes under the wrath of God for all eternity. So the wicked king is dead. We're told that the angel of the Lord again comes to Joseph in verse 20 and says, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And what do we see by Joseph? Obedience again. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now it only seemed probably logical to Joseph to go back to Bethlehem. After all, Jesus being the heir to David, What better place to rear him than in the city of David? But when he comes back, he discovers that one of Herod's sons, a man named Archelaus, is reigning. When Herod died, he changed his will many times for his death. But finally, when he died, his will declared that his kingdom was to be divided amongst his three sons. Archelaus would reign over Judea and Samaria. Another son, Herod Antipas, and that's the main Herod that we'll see through the rest of the gospel. He ruled over Galilee and Perea, which was across the Jordan, and that's the same man who would behead John the Baptist. And another son, Philip, ruled over northeast Palestine. Archelaus, the reason we're told that Joseph was afraid, was because Archelaus was like his father. He was bloody. He was cruel. One of the first things that he did as new ruler is he would execute 3,000 Jews at Passover. But not only was he bloody, though, he was ineffective as a ruler. He did not strike the entire mass of the Jews with the same fear that his father had. And so Caesar Augustus, in the year 6 AD, removed Archelaus from power. Augustus was afraid that a rebellion was going to start in Jerusalem. He felt that Archelaus was a weak ruler, and he was bloody, and that's why the people were ready to rebel. And so he removes and banishes Archelaus to another province in the Roman Empire. And that is when began the Roman military governors to rule over Judea and Samaria. And of course, we'll become introduced to the fifth one, Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea and Samaria when Jesus was crucified. And so we're told then in verse 22, an angel came once again in a dream and went to Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And that had been where he and Mary lived before they left to go to Bethlehem. Nazareth was located in the lower Galilean hills. Population believed to have been anywhere from 200 to 1,600 people. It was a small place. One of those places where everybody probably knew one another. Now, we come to an issue. It says that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called Nazarene. There's no passage that says that in the Old Testament. You go nowhere where it says in those words, he shall be born a Nazarene and live as a Nazarene. So, how do we explain this? Is this something error that Matthew has written? Well, notice first of all in verse 23, Matthew does something here. The only place he does this is he says what the prophets, plural. He's not referring to just one prophet like Micah or Hosea or Jeremiah, but he speaks to the prophets' collection here. Now, what does he mean by Nazarene? Well, there's been many explanations given over the years. Some have tried to associate Nazarene with Nazarite, which remember what Samson was, but there's no real connection between the two. Some believe that the Hebrew word for branch sounds like Nazareth. And they go to Isaiah 11:1, where the Davidic line is referred to basically as the stump of Jesse. That's where it had become, but a new branch comes forth. Here's what I agree with in my study, and this is what I think. I believe that the Jesus being referred to as Nazarene, and it's saying that what the prophet spoke might be fulfilled. You are living in first century Palestine. You and I were in Jerusalem, and someone introduced us to Jesus and said, this is Jesus, son of Joseph, of Nazareth. As soon as we heard the word Nazareth, our expectations for this man have dropped immensely. Nazareth was a place, or Nazarene, to be a word synonymous with despised, held in contempt. Now remember when Jesus in John 1 met Nathanael, and he talked about that Nathanael was a righteous man. But what had Nathanael said earlier when Philip said, we have found the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said?
Yeah.
Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Messiah from there? Phil, there's no way. Nazareth, place, basically a slum, wrong side of town, wrong side of tracks. He can't come from there. Now, if he had grown up in Bethlehem, he said, this is Jesus of Bethlehem. All of a sudden, we think of David, royalty. But no, he's Jesus the Nazarene. And what did the prophet say about the Messiah? Well, here's one example, Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Psalm 22:6, Isaiah 53:3, Daniel 9:26, all speak of how the Messiah was despised and rejected by men. Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the despised one, Jesus the mocked one, Jesus the scorned one. He did not come as a king with pomp like Herod or Caesar, but he came in fulfillment as the despised and mocked servant of Yahweh. Nazareth was seen as the place of the rough, the rude, and the crude. No one was looking for the Messiah to come from there. And that term Nazarene was used as a term of mockery even after the death of Jesus. For in Acts 24:5, when the Jewish prosecutor came against Paul, he said, "This is Paul, the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And that was meant to mock him and to taunt him. And so Matthew 2 closes here with a preview of the life and the treatment of the king. For at the beginning, the indifference of the Jewish leaders would lead and turn to outright despising, outright rejecting, and then demanding for his death. He was not treated as royalty, but he was mocked, and he was taunted, and he was scorned by the very nation that he had come for. But not only was he despised by his own people then, but he was hated by the world today. If the world hates you and me because of our stand for the truth, then they will. For Jesus said they will. But Jesus said they don't hate you because of you personally. They hate you because you represent me. You see, the hatred of Christ continues. It is because of Him. Him, we are His ambassadors, that we are treated with scorn. But I say this morning to you, if you're lost, you despise Him too. See, a lost person scorns Christ. He despises Him. He taunts Him and he mocks Him. The gospel confronts and says, you are a sinner before a holy God, and you will be judged for your sin, and your only way of hope is the mercy and the grace of God. And man who shoves that to the side and says, I don't need that, I don't need Christ, they mock him, they scorn him. And they say, all that you did really means nothing to me. Oh, I pray this morning that's not you.
Yeah.
I pray that you do not despise the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, we best be careful, because we despise our Lord and scorn Him as well. When we grumble, when we complain, and when we disobey Him,
Amen.
We despise Him too. May we repent of that if that is in our lives now. But we know that God has called us to something and we are disobeying Him. We are doing the same thing. We are mocking Him. And we are scorning Him. Oh, may we not scorn Christ, but always daily pray for the grace to submit to His Lordship daily. I close this morning with this. In the book of Psalms, in the second Psalm, Psalm 2 really gives us a picture of everything that's happened in this chapter. The Psalm began with talking about the nation's rage against the Lord's anointed one. That's Herod. Herod raged against Christ. Lost man rages against Him today still. Herod planned to overthrow Him, to remove Him. And man, the hardened, depraved hearts, tells himself, I don't need Christ as Lord, I am my own Lord. Psalm 2:4 says God laughs.
Amen.
It's the only place in the Bible where it speaks of God laughing. He laughs at the foolishness of man. That man would think that he can usurp the king that God has appointed. Verse 10 says something very interesting. Be wise and be warned. And then verse 11 and 12 says, serve with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. You see, that's what the Magi did. They came and they rejoiced. They kissed the Son, meaning they bowed before royalty. And they submitted to His Lordship. Which one do you identify with this morning? It's our nature to root for the good guys. When we look at Joseph, Mary, and the Magi as the good guys. And Herod and the Jewish leaders as the bad. And this morning, if you're lost, you identify with bad guys. You see, Herod and the Jews, they feared to lose their grip. And they were happy being where they were.
Amen.
Somebody may sometimes say, I don't understand how somebody can say lost and hear the gospel. There's many reasons. One of those is they're enjoying their life. And a person never comes to the cross with a big smile and the chest out high. Oh no, a person comes to the cross in tears and mourning and repentance. That's what the Magi did.
Amen.
That's not what Herod did. My friend, this morning, there's no greater ruler, there's no greater king, and there's no greater master than the Lord Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. The burden of sin and the yoke of Satan will always drive you into the ground. And it is that yoke that will guide you and lead you straight into the pits of eternal damnation. What kind of trade is that? To trade and say, I'd rather be in my sin than to fall at the feet of Christ. Don't make that trade.
Amen.
Bow before Him. And brothers and sisters, always remember that His burdens and commands are not grievous, and that it is a joy to serve the King. May we always be like the Magi, like Joseph, and like Mary, obedient worshipers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because He is the King. He is Christ. He is the one who has fulfilled all that God has said. Our Father, we once again marvel at Your Word. We marvel at how all that unfolded through the years, moments that seemed great, great joy. Think of when David ascended the throne. What joy must have been. Think of the moments of great sorrow, the weeping that took place in Ramah, as families were divided and shipped off to Babylon. We think of the mourning in Bethlehem. It reminds us, sadly, of what happens when a culture does not value life. Sadly, we live in a culture like that today, where life is not valued. We're constantly reminded that sin requires judgment. And ultimately, each person who dies unrepentant, dies in their sin, endure Your judgment. And do endure Your holy wrath. I pray, Father, there's someone here who is lost this morning. I pray that they would not cling to something that they have done, something in the past, something they're going to do, who they are, where they are, what their family is. Pray they would not cling if they come to this church. Pray they would not cling to anything this morning, but that they would cling only to Christ.
Yeah.
Father, I pray that the blinders would be removed, scales taken off, and that they would see their sinful condition and they would cry out for mercy. I pray, Father, that they would not be Herod, the Jewish leaders, but they would be the Magi and come and submit. And we thank You, Father, that You have not sent us into this world and told us to just wing it as we go with the gospel. You have given us Your Word, and it so meticulously has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and You have showed us through men like Matthew the dots of how they've been connected. And we are thankful to You, Lord Jesus, that You came and You led us in a greater exodus than that which took place in Moses' time. That You went and You bought us, You redeemed us, You saved us, You delivered us, and You freed us and brought us out from the bondage of sin. And we are thankful to stand in Your righteousness, that we no longer stand and condemnation. Oh, I pray, Father, this morning that the Spirit would overwhelm our hearts with these words from the sacred Scripture, and that we would be filled with joy. We would come and leave prepared and ready to point others to Christ in the days and weeks and months and years, whatever we may have remaining in our lives in the service of the kingdom. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would plant these seeds in fertile soil this morning, and that fruit would be born. We thank you so much for being our teacher and our guide. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son.
Amen.
And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and taking our place. We pray this in the name of your holy name. You are our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Yeah.
While we stand and we sing a verse and a hymn of meditation, let us think about the words of the Holy Scripture while we sing.
Please turn with us to number 534. It's so sweet.